little girl, city girl was out in the country for the first time. And if you've ever been there, and if you've ever been out there, you recognize what it's like. I was the first time ever in the Rocky Mountains when there was no city around to diminish its value. And when I looked up at the night sky, it was incredible. And this little young lady was, as a city girl, for the first time out in the country and looked up at the night sky and saw all the stars, and it was just wondrous to her. And she said, "Mom, if heaven is so good on the wrong side, what must it look like on the right side?" Today we're going to talk about heaven. John chapter 13, verse 33 says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And I, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? For I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him and said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." They're in the upper room, and Jesus is speaking to them, and he's reminding them of his death. And Peter is there again, arrogantly saying, and I think honestly, but arrogantly saying, "I'll die for you, Lord." And Jesus says, "No, three times the rooster is going to crow. And before that happens, you're going to deny me as many times." And then he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." There's a classic example that shows you that the Word of God is inspired, but not the chapters and verses. The chapter markings were added some thousand years after the time of Christ in order to somehow help us make sense of where to find things in the Scriptures. But I find this unfortunate because when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled," we're having to look and find out why he said that. And that happens in the previous chapter. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or some of your translation says, "many rooms," "many houses. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In this series where we are looking at the Son of God and the pictures of the Son of God in the book of John, this morning I want to remind you that Jesus is the way. Jesus is the only way to heaven. There is one road to heaven. There are many roads leading away, and Jesus is the only one. But in this passage, I want you to notice three things about what Jesus the way does. First of all, Jesus comforts his disciples. Jesus comforts his disciples. It's interesting to me, as I go out in my backyard, now that I have built the Travis waterfall, when that waterfall is running, how comforting that water is. In fact, I have here a picture of the waterfall in Engedi. That waterfall is a unique place in the southern part of Judea. It's in the Judean wilderness. It overlooks, if you go out from that waterfall, it overlooks the Dead Sea. But the interesting thing is that this place called Engedi is an oasis in the middle of a desert. It's maybe a half a mile to a 3/4 mile wide and probably 2 to 3 miles deep. And in that area, it's lush and beautiful, just like this waterfall. You go outside of that waterfall, and you're in desert sand and rocks and crags, and it's frankly, it's not a very inviting place. And outside of here, the nearest water is the Dead Sea, where if you drank a glass of the Dead Sea water, it would kill you because of the minerals that are in it. The Dead Sea is such a contrast to En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a place where David went and hid out from Saul to save his own life. And it's a beautiful place because you walk in from a place that just feels intensely desolate. On one side, you've got a sea that will not support life. And all around, there's this wilderness that just seems so overwhelming. And you take just a few steps into En-Gedi, and your soul is comforted. The last time we were in Israel, it was interesting because we got to the place of En-Gedi and everybody was kind of tired. It was towards the end of the trip and they were just, you know, they were ready to go home. And we walked into En-Gedi and we got about 100 yards into the oasis where the water was starting to flow. And this water is so clear and so clean that it offers a perfect drinking substance for you. It's a wonderful place. And there's ibex, mountain goats, literally climbing up the sheer cliff of the mountain straight up. And there's what they call conies, little rock badgers that hang around in the trees and on the rocks. And there's just all kinds of birds and wildlife all through the place. And all of a sudden, it just overwhelms you that you're comfortable. You're just comfortable there. Now, Jesus has just come off a period where he's accused somebody of betraying him soon. And he said, I'm getting ready to leave you. And where I'm leaving, you can't go right now, but you will be able to later. And then he says to Peter, not only is this person betraying my life, but you're going to deny me too, Peter. And then he turns around on the heels of all that and he says, but listen, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. It's like he's walking him from this desolate place where all around it just seems like there's no way that life can be sustained. And he walks him into this beautiful oasis and he says, Peter, disciples, don't be troubled. I'll be back. I love you. I'm coming back for you. Jesus, the way, always comforts. He never leaves us in the desert. We may put ourselves in the desert, but he never leaves us there. Not only does Jesus comfort his disciples here, but he makes a promise to them. Notice what he says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a statement. All along he's been saying, listen, I'm going someplace that none of you can go. But now he's saying, I'm getting ready to leave, but someday I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring you to me. All through his ministry, Jesus kept saying, I'm bearing a cross you can't bear. John and James came along and said, oh yeah, Lord, we'll bear that cross with you. Peter says, you name it, we'll stop it, Lord, from happening. We're not going to let anybody kill you. Jesus says, no, that's a cross I have to bear. But after I've reached my final destination, that is heaven, I'm going to prepare a place for you to live as well. It's a beautiful Middle Eastern picture. As you travel through the Middle East in several of the countries, you'll travel along and you'll see houses that are multiple stories oftentimes. And there's, especially in Egypt, you see this. And at the top of the house, there's rebar sticking out of the walls of the house. And you think to yourself, now, why don't they just finish the place? They don't finish the place because they're anticipating their children growing up and eventually they're going to have to build onto that house. And they're going to build it up because there's not enough land to build out. So they build up on the house. In fact, our guide told us one time there's two reasons that they don't finish it. The first is, as long as they have an unfinished house, they don't have to pay taxes on it. And the second is, as they build up on the house, then what they do is they prepare for the next generation to be able to move into the home with them. That's a picture of what we have with Jesus. He's right now building us a city. The dimensions of the city are approximately 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles wide and deep and 1,500 miles high. He's building a house, and each one he's putting more rebar on as new people come to know him, and he's preparing this place, and he's been doing it for 2,000 years. And I don't know about you, but I just can't imagine what it must be like. It's got to be so far beyond our imagination. It's beyond anything that, as Paul says, we could ever ask or think. But it's all predicated on one thing: his promise. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again to receive you to myself. That whole picture is a picture of a groom going to prepare his apartment on top of his father's house or beside his father's house, and they get it built, and now the house is done, and now the groom comes back to pick up his bride and to bring her home with him. His promise. That bride waits until the house is done so the groom can come and get her and bring her to him. She is waiting, predicated on his promise. And the same thing is happening here. It is the promise of Jesus that gives us hope that someday he's returning. Someday he is coming back. It's like the New England father and his daughter who went for a swim out in the bay. They were both pretty good swimmers, but after they got out a little ways, he began to realize that they had kind of been caught in some tide and they were working their way out, and that his daughter would not be able to make it back to shore. She wouldn't be strong enough. And he said, listen, you can lay on your back and float all day long. It takes no energy for you, and you're a good enough swimmer to do that. He said, I'm going to swim back to shore, and then I'm going to come back and get you with some other people so that we can get you into shore. So she began to back float there. And after several hours, Dad got back to shore, got some people with boats, and went out and got her. And when they got her, she was out there in the middle of the bay. They finally found her out there, floating on her back, absolutely contented and peaceful. And the guys around that were helping pulled her into the boat, and they said, why in the world weren't you more frightened? And she said, it's very simple. Dad told me he was coming back, and I believed him. You know, I think that sometimes we come into the presence of heaven, the possibility of heaven coming soon through death or maybe through the return of Jesus Christ, and we don't really want to be there because we don't really believe that it's better than what we have now. The truth of the matter is that heaven is the place that we are eventually going to go to and the place where we're eventually going to be that is more real than what we understand today. It is the place of comfort. There's a poem that depicts a ship in the sea as it goes out to sea. And says, I'm standing on the seashore, and a ship at my side spreads her white sails for the ocean blue, and she is an object of beauty and of strength. I stand there watching until the moment when she hangs as a white speck where the sky and sea come down to meet each other. Then someone at my side says, look, she's gone. But gone where? Gone from my sight is all. She's just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side, and just as able to bear her load of living cargo to her place of destination. Her diminished size is in her, not me. And just when someone next to me says, look, she's gone. On that distant shore, there are other eyes watching and other voices ready to take up the glad shout, look, here she comes. Jesus is coming back. And everyone that goes on before, every person that leads us into eternity, is just like a ship going over the horizon. They've not diminished anymore in their reality. But there is somebody already on the other side waiting to welcome them there with the promise, don't worry, we're coming back. We're going back to get them later because Jesus said he would. Well, not only does Jesus comfort his disciples, and not only does he promise his disciples that he will return, he assures his disciples. Look at what he says. Chapter 14, verse 4, he says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." What he's doing here is he's starting to draw them into all the things that he has taught them before. And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know the way you're going and where you're going, and we don't know the way." And Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." A lot of people don't recognize just how Jewish this statement is. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus was trying to bring about a full realization for them of who he was when he made these three statements. He used very Jewish statements when he said that. First of all, he says, "I am the way." The Jews talked much about the way in which men must walk, the ways in which God wanted them to work and live their lives. He talks to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he says, "You will teach them these things as you walk on the way, as you lie down and as you sit up and as you eat your meals and all of the other things that they do." God says to Moses, you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You'll walk in the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. Moses turned around and said to the people, "I know that after your death you will surely act corruptly. After my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way in which I have commanded you." Deuteronomy chapter 31 talks about that. Isaiah says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" The psalmist says in Psalm 27:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord." The Jews knew much about the way of God in which a man must walk. And Jesus turns around and he says, "I am the way." But he didn't stop there. He says, "I am the truth as well." The psalmist said, "Teach me thy ways, O Lord." Psalm 86:11, "that I may walk in thy truth." And Psalm 26:3 says, "For thy steadfast love is before me, and I walk in faithfulness to thee." Psalm 119:30 says, "I have chosen the way of truth." Many men have told us the truth, but no one ever embodied it. There's an all-important thing about moral truth. A man's character doesn't really affect his teaching of geometry or astronomy or French. But when a man starts to teach about moral truth, the value of that truth is completely predicated and based on how much that person is truth. So when we teach the Word of God and we try to teach the truth that is in the Word of God, you are looking at someone who is nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. And the authority of that truth has nothing to do with how great I am. The authority of that truth has to do with the fact that that truth is based on one who embodied truth itself, Jesus Christ. He didn't say, "I know the truth." He didn't say, "I'll teach you the truth." He didn't say, "I'll work you through the truth." He said, "I am the truth." And in perfect humility and yet perfect regality, Jesus showed us that he was God. He is the way and he is the truth. But he's not only that, he also says, "I am the life." The writer of the Proverbs says, "A commandment is a lamp and teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." Proverbs 6:23. In 10:17, he says, "He who heeds instruction is on the path to life." And in Psalm 16:11, the writer says, "Thou dost show me the path of life." In the last analysis of what man is always seeking, it is always life. I've been at the bedside of many people who have passed on into eternity. And those who have the way and the truth and the life as part of who they are most often pass on with great assurance as to where they are going. Those who don't are agitated and worried and thinking about all that they have forgotten or neglected to do, all that they should have done in order to be properly acceptable in the next life. Jesus offered comfort to his disciples. He said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he gives them a promise. "I'm coming, and when I say I'm going to come again, I will bring you to myself." And then he assures them with very Jewish terms, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And then he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He ties them all together and he makes himself the only single conduit by which we can get to God. And he alone can lead men into God's presence, and they can go there without fear and without shame, with no worry. Well, the road looks a lot like this one. And it gives us a reason for a faith lesson. It's a singular road. It's not impossible to traverse, but it's fairly straight and it moves right on down, but it's by itself. And in there, God gives us a faith lesson that says this: because of Jesus' comfort and his promise and assurance, we can live above the muck and the mire of this world. I grew up in rural Iowa. And in rural Iowa, you can be on a paved road and you can get along just fine, but it doesn't take long if you're on a country road for you to get wallowed down in the muck and the mire, especially in the rains. And when you're in that, you're not really on the road that you want to be on. You're looking for pavement anywhere. The problem is, it's in contrast to this road. This road is the kind of road that Jesus says is broad, and many are the roads that lead to destruction. You know, it's just like being in a traffic jam. I've been in traffic jams before where I'm riding down the road and all of a sudden I realize this is my exit, but I'm in the far left lane. And I'm not getting to where I need to go and what I want to be, where I want to be. You see, the roads that we travel are either going to lead us to God, that singular road, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, or they're going to lead us to where we don't want to be. The comfort that comes from Jesus Christ is knowing that we are on His road and that we are moving in His way. We're comforted beyond the sanity of this world because we hope in the promise of His return. And I just want to conclude by saying, He will not let us down. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. As we apply these scriptures to our life, we're going to spend a little bit of time just looking at some of the promises that Jesus made. Philippians chapter 4, he says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand, and be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In verse 7, the key to what we want to talk about today is right here. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Jesus has called us to live in peace, not because we're going to get through this world without any trouble. Paul wrote this passage while in prison. He was waiting for all intents and purposes to die. Jesus calls us to peace because of the promise that he gave to his disciples way back in John chapter 14. "I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to take you and I'm going to bring you to myself." Jesus calls us to live in peace because he is returning. Turn over to Acts chapter 1 by way of application again. Jesus assures us that he is returning. And he says, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world." But it doesn't stop there. That's not the end of the story. Now, as they were, as he spoke these things, and when they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, and as he went up, behold, two men stood in white apparel by them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus not only gives us comfort because he is coming again, but he gives us walking papers because he's coming again. He's expecting us to be here doing something in his stead. When he took off for heaven, the last thing he said to them was this: "Be my witnesses." What we really understand best about the heart of Jesus Christ is that he loved this world. And because he loved this world, he left us behind to tell other people about him. And we can have assurance that our message will go forth because Jesus says, "I'm coming back. I'm going to solidify, I'm going to verify that message on the basis of my return." And he not only gave testimony of it himself, he gave it to a bunch of his disciples or to his angels to share with the disciples. So it wasn't just Jesus saying it, it was also verified from those that stood beside them. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, and thus we shall, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, does Paul say this in a vacuum? Does he deny the fact that Jesus died? Does he deny the fact that Jesus ever had to sacrifice himself for us? No. Look at what it says earlier on in the passage, verse 13. "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For we believe, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And then he goes into his famous statement, "Those who are alive, those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up with them after them to meet him in the air." The very promise of Paul here is a promise that he believes he got from the Lord, and I believe it too. And it's God's testimony to us that Jesus is coming back, and the very final thing that he says there is, comfort one another with these words. Assure one another with these words. Help one another to go on with these words. I'm coming back. One last passage that I'd like to bring to your mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because the antithesis of this is that if Jesus is not returning, we're in trouble. If Jesus is not coming back, then we're wasting a whole lot of time here. I could be on the golf course. If Jesus is not returning, then why in the world do we give the money that we give that could be used for other things that we want to do? If Jesus is not returning, why in the world do we spend the time doing the ministries of Awana and Sunday School and Campus Impact and worship and all the other things that we do? If Jesus is not returning, why waste your time? Because he's a big lie. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and that he was seen over 500 brethren at once, of whom greater part remain present, but some have fallen asleep." After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, not yet I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, so that you believed. And if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some say that there is no resurrection from the dead? There is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we who are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ up, of whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise, if the dead do not rise and Christ is not risen, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's empty, it's futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most to be pitied. The antithesis of Jesus coming again is a lack of comfort if it's not true. If Jesus is not truly coming, if Jesus is not truly returning, as he said he would, then we of all men are most to be pitied. But he was seen alive. By an overwhelming number of people, he was seen to be who he was. And when he was seen alive, he said, "I will be back."